been studying our series here in 2 Corinthians, but we're turning back there this morning. I think we've made our way to chapter 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll do as much of this as we can. I'm not sure exactly when the summer session is scheduled to begin. What I will anticipate doing in the summer months will be a doctrinal survey of the person and the work of Christ. So that'll be our focus for the special series. We may not be able to finish 2 Corinthians. We'll come close. We'll get as far as we can. So whenever that session begins. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're coming toward the end here. This is in that final section of the epistle where the apostle is directing much of his attention to the Judaizers themselves, those that had leveled the attacks against his ministry, those that were trying to seduce the Corinthian believers into not following Paul and not following the gospel, but following that works religion. We'll have a hint of that and description of some of these false ministers in this very passage. But Paul begins here by once again focusing upon the significant relationship that he has with the Corinthians and why it's so important then for them to follow his counsel, his commands, and set aside the seduction of these false ministers. He begins here by asking them to bear with him as he exercises a bit of folly. The folly that he has reference to here is the religious bragging, if you will, as he calls attention specifically to the nature of his ministry. Now, again, this is a part of Paul's work here that he found very unattractive. He did not like to call attention to himself. He did not like to focus upon the way that even he conducted the ministry. His primary design and desire was that he preach Christ, that the focus be upon the cross. But the attacks against him were so personal that the success of his preaching of the cross depended upon what the people thought of him. We've noted this over and again in the course of our study here. So in this section, particularly when we come to chapter 12, which continues this argument, he'll be exercising what he regards as this folly, this bragging, this boasting about his own ministry, what the Lord has done through him, not to exalt himself, but that he might defend himself for the ultimate sake of the gospel message. Now, he begins in verses 2 to 12 in this section, expressing the intense jealousy that he has over these people that heightened his desire for them to not follow the seduction of these Judaizers. Verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." And he goes on. But as we focus at these opening words in verse 2, he expresses the intense jealousy that he had over these people. Now, the word jealousy, I think we understand, is not to be taken here as a vice. We normally use the word jealousy today as a vice, that which is to be avoided, that which we associate with covetousness, that desiring those things that we don't have, and whatever else. The biblical word here, while it's translated jealousy, is not to be taken in that sense of vice. This indeed is a virtue. God is identified as being a jealous God. The word here has the basic idea of zeal or fervent spirit. Paul is saying, I have a fervent interest. I am zealous in my desires, in my interest, in my actions, in your behalf. And it is here indeed a godly zeal and a godly fervor that he has for these people. And the reason that he has that godly interest and that zeal and that fervor for these people, he explains in the last part of the verse, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he introduces the imagery here of the relationship that the believer has to Christ as that chaste bride. And he focuses here first upon the part that he had in introducing them to Christ, the husband, and themselves as the bride. I espoused you. It was I that introduced you, if you will, to Christ. The voice of the verb here is that which expresses the personal interest and the personal concern that the apostle had in this espousing of these people unto Christ. He was their spiritual father, if you will, and we could even use that imagery as the father makes the arrangements in the giving of the daughter unto the husband. So Paul here says, I have espoused you. I am your spiritual father, and I have given you, as it were, unto Christ. Now, we don't take that theologically in the sense that Paul was responsible for their election, that Paul was responsible for their conversion. That obviously is the work of God. But understand the imagery here. The apostle is setting down this intimate relationship, this intimate association, this personal love and concern, therefore, that he had for these people. I was your spiritual father. It's an imagery that he used earlier in the epistle as he defined the various aspects of the ministry, even all the way back in 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter, 4th chapter, as he sets down the various pictures of what the minister is. And as he viewed himself in relationship to this Corinthian body, he identified himself as their spiritual father. He had introduced them to Christ. And because of that, he was concerned that in the presentation of them to Christ, they might be the chaste virgin. If the espousal here would refer to their conversion experience, the presentation of them to Christ as the chaste virgin perhaps would be referring to that ultimate glorification, the coming of Christ, what have you. But here is the ultimate end that these people, and these people, and by implication, all believers who are part of the bride of Christ, and indeed all believers are the bride of Christ, that we might, and here's the very purpose of our being espoused unto Christ, that we might be this pure and this chaste virgin before him. This imagery is used by the apostle elsewhere. You know this familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5 as the relationship between Christ and his people is set down in terms of the marriage relationship. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. This is verses 25 and following. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. But here's the purpose. Christ is the husband. The church is the bride. And the very purpose of our being espoused to Christ, the very purpose of our marriage relationship with Christ, is that we might be that glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, that we might be holy before him. And that is the ultimate aim. And what is here said in terms of the imagery of marriage. Paul states theologically elsewhere, the purpose of our predestination is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are to be holy. This is the very purpose of our salvation. This is the goal of our redemption, that we might be like Christ, that we might be holy. We come to the 19th chapter of the Revelation, and there in that great description there of what we what the Scripture identifies as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you have the presentation there of the bride to Christ, and the description there of the bride dressed in the garments of righteousness and presented there, made ready for that presentation. And the bride is there pictured in all the splendidness and all the holiness and all the purity that is based upon the relationship with Christ. So this is a common image. And the apostle here is concerned that having been espoused to Christ, that he might see them presented to him as the chaste virgin, as the bride of Christ, we must be pure. This is an exclusive relationship. And the purity, obviously, is demanded. The word virgin there, obviously, heightens the sense of the purity that must be there as the church stands in the presence of Christ. Now, this was his concern. His intimate relationship with him, with them, this peculiar relationship that he had with the Corinthians as the father of the bride, if you will, if we can use the imagery here. He was concerned that these people stand in this pure and this spotless relationship with their Lord. But if they follow these false teachers that had come into the midst, if they follow the seduction of these that are trying to move them away from Christ, move them away from the gospel that he was preaching, then that was not going to be the case. And so he is indeed jealous, if you will, over them, lest they fall by the wayside and follow the teaching of these false teachers. Now, he wanted them then to be pure. In verse 3, he cautioned them against those things that would make them impure, and particularly in relationship to their being torn away from the teaching of the true gospel. And he uses the comparison here, and he compares what is happening to them with what happened to Eve back in the Garden of Eden. There was Eve, and she was created in holiness, created in purity, created in all of the chastened purity that the bride ought to be. But yet there in that environment of paradise, there in that place of perfection, of holiness, Eve was beguiled. And through the deviousness and through the deception of the serpent, of Satan, Eve was beguiled. And so it is that these who have come in after me, these Judaizers, are seeking to deceive you and beguile you after the simplicity that is in Christ. The idea of beguiling there emphasizes the deviousness, the deception that was used in Satan's attack. The temptation was put on a level there that was, using the scriptural language here, subtle indeed. And you go back to the description in Genesis of the serpent as he made his appearance. The serpent here was more crafty. He was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. And certainly as Satan was associated there with that serpent, the subtlety was obvious. And Eve beguiled, deceived through that attack and through that temptation. And Paul is concerned here that just as Eve, in purity, in holiness, was deceived and beguiled by Satan, that you might be so beguiled by these false teachers. Subtle. Oh, they were subtle. Taking a part of the gospel, but rearranging it and adding this and taking away this. Subtle. And the temptation and the possibility was there that they might listen unto them. So Paul expresses his jealousy here, his fear, his concern that they should be corrupted and turn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Literary device here, I won't go into all of the technical aspects of it, but there's a verb that needs to be understood. They weren't corrupted from the simplicity, but they would be corrupted so that they might turn from the simplicity that is in Christ. Word simplicity here has the idea of single-mindedness, that which is undivided, that which is unmixed. Here is that pure gospel that Paul has been preaching, undivided with error, unmixed with works, unmixed with all of these false pretenses and false accusations and false teachings and false doctrine that these Judaizers were adding to it. They were being taken away from that simplicity, the simple, the undivided, the unmixed doctrine of Christ. Undivided devotion. Here's the doctrine of salvation that is purely by grace. That doctrine, that teaching of salvation that Paul preached that was in Christ uniquely, that was free from the complications of religion. If these Judaizers were doing anything, they were complicating Christ with religion as they added all of these external things, external rules, external marks that had to be part of the doctrine of Christ. It's not that they were just coming out and saying what Paul is saying and what Christianity here is in relation to Christ is all wrong. No, they kept. They were keeping that core truth, if you will, concerning Christ. But they were adding to it the performance of this rule, the performance of this ritual, the performance of this sacrament, if you will. Adding this and adding that, removing, dividing Christ and adding to Christ. And Paul is so concerned here that they might turn from that undivided devotion unto Christ. Salvation is in Him and no one else and nothing else. In verse 4, he focuses upon the toleration that they were apparently having with the error of these Judaizers that were taking them away from that simplicity. For he that comes is preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Understand here that these that have come after me, these Judaizers that are attacking my ministry, that are impugning my gospel, are preaching a gospel and are preaching a Christ that I have not preached. Now, we have an interesting development here, interesting play upon words. You'll see all the way through this verse the word another that occurs. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. You receive another spirit or another gospel. All translated the same way there in our authorized version. But interestingly, they are two different words that occur. The first word is different from the second and the third. The second and the third another is the same word. The first another is a different word. Now, I think we have talked about this before in other context. Seems it comes up in our discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But most significant here, I think, in Paul's argument. Let me take you to Galatians chapter 1 to illustrate just quickly here the sense of these two different words. In Galatians, Paul is dealing with much the same issue. Gospel had been preached among the Galatians. And Paul now is marveling. Verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So in this context, Paul is focusing again upon the singularity and the uniqueness of the gospel message. There is only one gospel. And he has the confidence here in that which he was preaching to say that if even an angel from heaven come and preach to you something different than what I have preached to you, you don't accept it. Let him be accursed. Personality was not the issue here. Personal charisma was not the issue here, but it was the content, it was the message of that which is being preached. Now, it sounds here, at least on the surface, I think, that Paul is using a bit of double talk. I marvel that you've been removed unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, I say there are two different words, and those are two different words that are occurring. There is one word that has the meaning of another simply in a numerical sense. Simply in a numerical sense. Here's one book, here's another book. Here's one Bible, another Bible. And it's simply another. It can be another of the same kind, another of the same sort. There is another word which is translated in our Authorized Version the same way, other or another, that has the idea of a different sort, something of a different nature, something of a different kind. Let me give you that word because I think we see this word coming into use in English as well. The second word that I'm defining for you, another of a different sort, is the word heteros. The word heteros. We talk about heterodoxy, for instance, is a teaching that is different, a teaching that is contrary to orthodoxy. So heteros is this word that means another of a different sort. Now, if we keep that in mind, what Paul is saying here then makes perfectly good sense. You have been removed to another gospel. All right, here's in the first statement, another gospel, just giving it the benefit of the doubt, as it were, that it's another of the same sort, an additional gospel, put it that way. I am marveling here that you've been removed unto this additional gospel, which, he then says, is not another at all. It is not another of the same kind. It is completely different. Any gospel that is not the gospel of this book, any gospel that is not the gospel that Paul was teaching is ultimately a gospel of a completely different order. Not the same at all. Completely different. Now, we're going to see that play on these words here in our text in chapter 11. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. That word another is simply the word for an additional Jesus. It can mean another of the same kind, but just an additional. There's only one. There is only one Christ. There is only one Jesus. And if someone comes to you preaching, oh, maybe it's about the same Jesus that I'm preaching to you, but he's saying something additional about that Jesus. He's saying something different about that Jesus. It's not the same one. It's not the one that I'm preaching. And then he goes on. You receive another spirit of a completely different sort, another gospel of a completely different sort, even to preach about the same historical Jesus in a way that is contrary to what I have been preaching results in a completely different spirit that you are following. It results in a completely different gospel that you are believing. It's completely different. There's only one message. There's only one word about Christ that is the gospel. And you here are listening. You have been listening to these who are preaching something additional about Jesus. And it results in a completely different spirit. And it is a completely different gospel. And it is absolutely contrary to that which I have preached. Now, again, this says something of the great confidence that Paul had in the nature of his ministry. It says something about how sure he was of the gospel truth. Absolutely intolerant he was of any message that was contrary to the message of this Christ. His ministry was focused upon Christ and Christ crucified. And anything, any message of Christ that added something to it, that added the self-effort, that added this requirement or that requirement, was a gospel of a different sort, which was not a gospel then at all. Any self-effort, any religion, any ritual that is added to Christ eliminates the efficacy of that faith in Christ. The gospel is Christ plus nothing. It is not Christ plus the circumcision that these characters were trying to mandate. It was not Christ plus the Jewish ceremonies that these were trying to set down. It was Christ plus nothing. Now, the same truth is in our day. It may not be that we are too much worried about the Judaizers forcing upon the church this or that Old Testament ceremony. But the principle is the same. The gospel is Christ plus nothing. It's not Christ plus baptism. And how many of those do we have today that contend that baptism is that which is necessary for salvation? Oh, it's Christ. Oh, they would not denigrate, they would say, the blood of Christ and the atonement of Christ. But you must believe and be baptized. And that baptism becomes that which is essential in the conversion experience. It's Christ plus nothing. Now, I believe in baptism. We believe in baptism. And there's a place for baptism. But baptism is simply a sacrament. And it is a sign of that which Christ does. It is not a requirement for entrance into the kingdom of Christ. It's Christ plus nothing. I don't care what it is. You see, we can just start to multiply the things that man today seeks to add to the gospel of Christ. And whatever it is, whatever it is, whatever work it is, whatever sacrament it is, whatever activity it is, it changes the gospel. It changes the gospel. The gospel is Christ, and it is faith, it is dependence, it is trust upon Christ, and Christ alone, as he is offered in the gospel. You done the question about faith yet recently? I don't listen half the time, frankly, when you're going through that. My mind is on something else. But he'll get to faith here soon. You remember this question? What is faith? What is faith? You remember this one? Saving faith is what? The gift of God's free grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Christ, what? Alone. Alone. As he is offered in the gospel. Rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. That's all it is. It's not the sacraments of the church, although the sacraments of the church are so vitally important. It's Christ alone. And here are these people. We're being seduced, beguiled, deceived by those that were adding something to Christ. They would be saying, yes, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. We're talking about that Jesus that was taken before Pilate and then crucified upon the Roman cross. That's the Jesus we're talking about. We're not making up some new Jesus. But what they were saying about this Jesus was completely different than what Paul had been saying. And it made it a completely different gospel. Then in verses 5 and 6, he focuses now upon the vindication of his apostleship. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Bit of sarcasm here. I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. There's some disagreement among interpreters here as to who these chief apostles are. Some interpret the chief apostles to be that original, the original group. Paul, of course, was that apostle that was called afterwards, that one born out of due time, he says. Some would contend that he is admitting here that, oh, I may be behind all of those apostles in Jerusalem. I may not have the place of honor that Peter has, John, and the rest. That's possible. Others interpret the chiefest apostles here to be a reference to these false teachers. Those that were accusing Paul and those that were attacking Paul. Those that were being listened to by these Corinthians. And I think probably that's the reference that he has here in the context. Bit of sarcasm here. Bit of irony, if you will. They've been saying, Paul doesn't look like an apostle. He doesn't talk like an apostle. He doesn't do the things that an apostle ought to do. Look at us, you see. We're the true representative. Okay, Paul says, I may be behind these characters. You see. I may not have the honorable position that these guys have. Be that as it may. I may be rude in speech. may be rude in speech. The word rude there, we get our English word idiot from that word. I may be an idiot in regard to speech. I may not be eloquent like these guys are eloquent. I maybe cannot keep your attention with the turn of phrase that these can. But I'm not behind them in knowledge. See? I may be untrained, he says. Now, while we get our English word idiot from the word translated here rude, it does not have quite the same connotation as it does in English. An idiot is simply one who has been untrained, one who has been unlearned in that particular area. Not that he is an idiot in the sense of an imbecile or a moron or whatever, but just untrained. I may have not had any training in speech. I may not be a trained and a polished orator, but I do have knowledge. Now, he's not necessarily here conceding that he was not eloquent, although it is interesting that over and again, one of the attacks against Paul was the fact that he was not wise in words. He was not skillful in the use of words. Maybe he couldn't give a speech that would satisfy a freshman speech class. Who in the world can, I suppose, when you get down to it. But he may have been, I don't know, but it is interesting that he had been attacked often for that policy, for that weakness. So he may have been a stutterer. Maybe he was slow of word and not able to. Maybe so. But the bottom line here is that even if he didn't say it well, he had something to say. And what he said was based upon this knowledge that had been revealed to him. It's been said, I don't know who said it, but I heard this. And I think it's probably true. It is true. That the worst pulpiteer, the worst preacher, is one who says nothing but says it well. See? I would rather hear a preacher who maybe was not eloquent and who did not know where to put the gestures right and where to thump the pulpit in the right place, but had something to say, than to listen to someone that was eloquent and have the style and have the polish but said nothing. There's the dangerous one. There's the dangerous one that can tickle the ear with the turn of phrase, with the trick word or what have you, but no substance. I would rather have substance. Now, nothing wrong with having both. Nothing wrong with having both. And I certainly be envious of those who had both. It's a great combination, but If I have to sacrifice one for the other, I would rather have something to say than nothing to say but get an A in delivery. Paul is saying, these guys may be able to preach circles around me. They may be able to win all the accolades of public speaking. But what I say is according to this knowledge that has been given to me. And I have manifest this knowledge among you. I've manifested among you. I have been taught. Where did Paul get his knowledge? Got his knowledge directly from Christ. This is revelatory knowledge. Where did Paul learn his lessons? Directly from Christ. This is alluded to again in Galatians, if we go back to Galatians. Chapter 1 again, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after or according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at 2:12. For before that, certain came from James. That's not what I want. I want the first two verses. I had 1 and 2, and I saw that, and it must be 12. But it's Galatians 2, 1 and 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, he makes reference here in this context to after his conversion. Taught, but then after being taught by Christ, then he confers with those apostles, with Peter and the rest. But Paul learned his gospel directly from Christ. That period, if we look at the history of Paul's conversion, time of 3 years or more, when he was there in the wilderness by himself, being taught of Christ. I'll make reference to that in the will of the Lord as we come to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. As Paul there in that passage, well, my time is gone, as Paul in that passage makes reference to that vision that he had of heaven, given to him, will demonstrate, during those years immediately after his conversion. It's not when Paul was stoned and left for dead and had this vision of heaven. No. There at the very beginning of his ministry, before he ever preached his first sermon, as it were, God had given him this vision of what heaven itself was, teaching him, revealing to him this knowledge. This is what I'm saying. Therefore, beware. Therefore, beware, lest you be beguiled and deceived by all of this deviousness of the false teachers. Stick to the gospel. Stick to the Christ that I preach. That is the ultimate admonition that he gives to him. Now, after this, he's going to start describing these false teachers. And it's in no kind terms that he does so. His language very harsh, but we'll see that in the will of the Lord next week. All right, time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Brad, would you pray for us today, please?